9. We're getting through this chapter. We're almost through it. This is actually a very, very rich portion of a very, very rich book. And as I've observed last week and a few times even prior to that, these little narratives that come one right after another, it's not accident that they follow each other, and some of them are not quite in the same chronological order of either Matthew or Mark, and that Luke, I believe, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pairing these stories together because they do inform each other. And this is yet another case this morning as we look as this story where Jesus has already told them that he's about to go and be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And that they really don't want to hear it. They're really struggling with that idea. And they're up in the Galilee region during this time. And if I had a map here, and we won't bother to bring one up because I'm just going to go through this really fast. But Galilee is up in the north. And then you had Jerusalem, which would be the area of Judea, which would be more toward the south. And in between those two places was an area called Samaria. And you have this background with animosity. I don't think it's too strong to say racial hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of some of the northern tribes that when the Assyrians came and took over the 10 tribes 722 BC, what happened was the Assyrians would deport the people from the northern kingdom, and that they would bring people from other lands that they had conquered, and they would bring them in there. So everybody in this region was essentially living in exile. Now, they didn't get every single solitary Israelite, all right? There were still many of them that were left in the land, and what happens, of course, is that these Israelites, and the northern kingdom was not a godly nation, and that's why that they went into captivity and they were dispersed. Essentially, that was the reason why. That was their judgment. So they really weren't following after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember, when they split the two kingdoms, I'm going farther in this than I wanted to, but I think this is important background. When the two kingdoms were split, Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, he did not want people going back to Jerusalem to worship God because he was afraid that he would lose his kingdom. So what does he do? If you remember, he builds two golden calves and two altars for, of all things, golden calves, right? So should that ring a bell? Yes, that should ring a bell. That takes you back to Exodus. But he puts one in Dan, which is the very northern part. That would actually be the Galilee region. And he puts one in, someone help me out, I want to say Beersheba, but I don't think that's it, Bethel. He puts one in Bethel, and which is the southern part of the northern kingdom, right? So southern, what became southern Samaria, and so they had them worship these golden calves, and which was an abomination. It's not what the Lord had designed his people to do. And so because of that, they go into captivity. They end up being mixed with a bunch of people from all over the Assyrian Empire. They begin to intermarry, but they retain part of their Hebrew faith. But it becomes very syncretic. By that I mean it becomes a little bit of here, a little bit of there, kind of like today, right? So I remember I talked to a young woman, and she told me that she had cafeteria spirituality, right? And she was being very honest, and it was kind of funny, but she was being very honest. She says, "Yeah, I just take a little bit from here, and a little bit from there." And I mix it all together, and it becomes on my plate, you know, and it's, you know, all you can eat, right? Some of those cafeterias, right? But she realized she was lacking. And that was part of why she told me this, that she realized that there was something missing in her life. That although she had grabbed from these different spiritual traditions, there was really no sense of a spiritual life in her. And I suspect that that was what was happening with the Samaritans. And because they were essentially known as half-breeds, the Jews did not like them. The Jews did not want them around. They didn't want them coming to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, a good Jew, if he lived in Judea, which is in the south, and he wanted to go up to the north where the Jews were living in the region of the Galilee, instead of drawing a straight line between Judea, Samaria, and then going up to the Galilee, they would take the scenic route. They would go around the Samaritan region so they wouldn't have to be around those dirty Samaritans. Jews didn't like them. In fact, the Jews prayed. I read some things where the Jews, the Jewish leaders would actually pray in the synagogues that the Samaritans would not inherit eternal life. All right, so now how far from the heart of God is that? That's extremely far. That is the culture that our dear 12 apostles grew up in. And so that's the context by which I want to look into this passage this morning. And it says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when time had come for him to be received up," that is, when time had come for Jesus to be received up, and that's an interesting word. It can also refer really to him, what? Ascending. His ascension. Time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he set messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. In other words, they were looking for a place to stay. But they did not receive him. That is, the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this. Now, what did we read about James and John a couple weeks ago? Where were they with Jesus? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw who else? Elijah and Moses. An incredible spiritual experience, but I wish I would have had. I think you all wish you would have had. So they're coming still off of this, and there could have been a fair amount of time between this, and I didn't do a lot of digging in the chronology, but nonetheless, for our purposes in the book of Luke, Luke still put that fresh in our mind. They're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John have a wonderful suggestion. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And probably the other 10 probably thought, "I wish I had said that first." Because what were they in the habit of doing? Arguing over who was going to be the greatest of the kingdom. Jesus turns to them, verse 55, and rebukes them. See, this is a time that Peter probably was happy that he didn't open his mouth first. Somebody else is getting the rebuke for a change. But he turned and he rebuked them and he said, "Do you not know what manner of..." Excuse me, let me back that up again. He turns to them and he says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Let that sink in a second. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, are they followers of Jesus? Yes. At this point, are they born again? That's a big argument, by the way. I want to lean toward yes. I think that they had followed Jesus' faith. I think they were part of the household of faith. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I'll go out on the limb a little bit further if I haven't made my point yet. He's saying that to Christians. This ought to be a verse that I think I'm going to start taking people to when they come to me. Well, I can't believe this person is a Christian and he does this, this, or that. Well, look at James and John. They want to send down fire from heaven and smoke these guys. Such a Christ-like thing to do, isn't it? And Jesus again has to correct their thinking, and he says to them, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I don't even know if I really need to comment on that. That's a weighty verse. It says, and they went on to another village. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts again. Lord, help us to see the James and John in our own lives, in our own actions, in our own. We ask, Lord, just reveal yourself this morning by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So here Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem, which is it's kind of a Hebraic expression where you turn your face toward. Like, for instance, when we leave here this morning, most of us will. We will set our face toward home or Ray's or a restaurant or something or the gas station. But we will purpose in our mind to go somewhere. I was a little bit hard on the Jews in their relationship to the Samaritans because I did some reading about the Samaritans is that because they were also just as prejudiced. They had set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. John chapter 4 tells us about this, and plus there were other outside sources beyond the Bible. I think Josephus even talks about the temple that they had in Mount Gerizim. Actually, the Jews eventually destroyed that, by the way. And they had written their own law. Now, it was really basically a copy of the Mosaic law, but they probably did some changes here and there to kind of suit them. So what you have is you have two peoples that are worshiping, or at least they think they're worshiping, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they have two parallel denominations or views. Now, we want to hold that with a sense of, I think, of sobriety. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes I get from people, well, you know, we just ought to love each other and we ought to just be able to get along and I think I agree with that, at least in principle. And yes, if we are Christians, we have a sense of unity with one another. And yet there are certain practices that other Christian groups will do that I really don't want to do here. I don't think you guys want to do here. I'm not going to start naming them. I think you can fill in your own blanks for me. And conversely, because we don't do some of those things, some of those people who are attracted to that kind of stuff won't want to come here. And I've said this before, and people don't always understand it, but I feel like there is a valid reason why we, the church, the body of Christ here in Sisters, all meet at 10 o'clock in different buildings. And that has to be recognized. Because if we're all just going to do this, let's long thing, then we all ought to just rent out a big building and all meet there together, and, you know, and we can fire most of the pastors and then save money that way, and that will pay for the rent, and then everything will be fine. But we do have distinctions that mark us. Okay, we do have distinctions that mark us. Not every Christian practice is something, again, that I'm interested in opening the door for. And I think you all feel the same way. And yet what happens is we have to, and this is kind of feeding, I had a conversation with a person who, they have a friend that has had some kind of experiences and they're not sure what to make of it. And, well, does that mean that they're a Christian? Well, you know, doesn't mean that they're not, all right? And really the reality is whether you're saved or unsaved, so saved, whatever, really that's really beyond our pay grade. Now, yes, we look for fruit. We look for fruit. But where's the first place that we look for fruit? I know you're not going to get the answer to this. You did get the answer to this. It's in the mirror. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, Paul tells the Philippians. And so, yes, there are different practices and things that people or groups will do and they're comfortable with, or I may not be comfortable with, or some practices that I used to not be comfortable with and now I am. There are things that distinguish us, and yet we have to remember that this is a thing called the body of Christ. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, not everybody's an eyeball. Paul's really clear in that when he's talking about a sense of unity, but realizing that there are different aspects. And one of the things that I've done in my studies of the Bible and looking at how theology is brought together is that the different groups, and I can talk about this more probably sometime on a Wednesday night, but the different groups, they all bring something to the table. They bring something to the table. And they, you know, it might just be one little piece of pie, but they bring something to the table. And so there are things about different groups that we can and should celebrate about them, even if we don't do it here. Right, and so it's a very fine line. It's a very fine line that we walk. To me, the criteria is huge about what do you say about who Jesus is, and do you confess him as Lord? Do you recognize his divinity? Place to start. And if that isn't in common, then we have really nothing else, in my opinion, in common. Because in a sense, you then will be worshiping what? Another Jesus. And so this was the situation then with the Jews and the Samaritans. This is the situation today with different church groups. Now, neither the Jews or the Samaritans had it right, because the prophet Isaiah was very clear when he said to them, and Jesus quotes this in the book of Matthew, and he says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Jews, their hearts are far from them when they were praying that the Samaritans would not inherit eternal life, that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. Samaritans, their hearts were far from him when they would not receive Jews, as was the custom of that day, that you would receive travelers, you would receive strangers. And they did not, and that's what it tells us, that they did not receive him. Verse 53. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, I've read some sources where it says the Samaritans had such a bad attitude toward the Jews that they had these Jews from the Galilee coming down and wanting to worship in Jerusalem for the feast. They would put out the no vacancy sign. or no Jews apply. No Jews need apply. So there was this mutual animosity. There was this mutual hatred. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's already broken in. If you remember John chapter 4, we won't take the time to look at it, but he goes to this little village of Sychar, where he meets the woman at the well, and this woman is so taken up by what Jesus told her, where he had known all about her life. She goes running back into the village and says, "You got to come see this guy. I think this is the Messiah. He's told me everything that I've ever done." I thought about that because notice that now she had six husbands, right? The seventh wasn't even, the guy she was living with wasn't even her husband. Jesus identified that to her. Jesus revealed that to her. But he did it in such a way that she was convicted of her sin without being blown away by her shame. Because she went to town and told everybody all about this guy and then came back. You see, that's how Jesus operates. He will convict us of our sin, but he doesn't call us to revel in shame. Such a thing as what? Godly sorrow. There is godly sorrow. But shame is a thing of the devil. But Jesus had already broken in the kingdom of God, even into the Samaritans. And yet in this particular village, and it doesn't tell us where it was that they went, Jesus sends people ahead. He sends some of his messengers, the word angelos, actually. So it's the same word sometimes we would translate angel. The word angel in the Bible, New Testament that is, can be translated messenger. And he sends people ahead because he's looking to try to get a hotel reservation, so to speak, or a house reservation, to find a family that would be hospitable to taking them in. About this idea of being hospitable. And this idea, because the end is near, to one of the things that he encourages the church is for them to be hospitable to people, which really that word in the Greek means lover of strangers. Which is a very foreign thing in our culture today, isn't it? Particularly in this American culture, you mean to actually take somebody in that you don't even know? Sometimes for some of us, it's hard to take in people who you do know. When I talked to Ken last night, it's like, "Dude, do you need a place to stay?" And he goes, and he was like already in bed, and the highway was closed, and so it was like, I guess anybody here, you know, because he could have come to our house, or probably I know some of you guys would have opened a place for them, and yet they were, you know, they were already in bed, so they couldn't get sisters, and so they'd already done a hotel reservation and all that, and stayed the night there, but Jesus did not receive hospitality. And they rejected him. The Samaritans rejected him because they allowed their prejudice to cloud their judgment. Well, we're not prejudiced, are we? Maybe not in the racial sense, but we do prejudge all the time. That's what the word prejudice actually means. So instead of an opportunity to be hospitable, I think of the passage where Paul talks about some of you unaware of entertain angels, which could be messengers, by the way, same Greek word. So it doesn't necessarily mean spirit beings, but it could. I'll let you work that one out on your own. They had this opportunity to be hospitable to Jesus, and yet because of their prejudice, they were not able to see what was really being placed right in front of them. Judgment was clouded. I think if we went to a, we used to do years ago when our boys were little, we used to do a blessed ministry. We're on the worship team, and the worship leader would go in and teach, and we'd all go in and do a couple of songs for him, and it was really a lot of fun. And although at times it would be challenging. And there was this old woman who we finally had to get her to leave, right? Because she was so disruptive. But she kept going, "You're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. You're not doing it right." And it was, this guy's trying to preach, and you're not doing it right. Now, I'm glad none of you, maybe you think that, but I'm glad you guys don't say that, okay? And she was probably old and senile and all that, but it could have been, too, that her prejudging clouded her judgment. And so she missed an opportunity. And that's exactly what happened with the Samaritans. And so they struck out. Jesus went and he goes to another village. And I almost picture the definition that Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels where he says that if they do not receive you, that you wipe the dust off your feet and you leave. Because I think we have to recognize in dealing with certain people that we can put it out there for so long. And then after a while, they're not receiving you. And the best thing you can do is depart from that situation. And I'm not necessarily saying that you have to cut off all contact with people. But you've said what you've had to say. Now leave it and allow the Spirit of God to do the work. And they went to another village. Now, again, you don't have to cut off full contact with people. And I don't think that... I think there are times that you have to do that. But even then, you do it with a heart of redemption. And you pray and you intercede for redemption for that person. Rather than just, like James and John, let's burn them. Let's call down fire from heaven. After all, we just were up there on the mountain. Elijah was a nice guy. He gave me his card, by the way, you know. If they're not going to receive you, then let's heat them up before they go to hell. And I have to think that James and John thought that they were going to somehow fall into better favor with Jesus for making this suggestion. I mean, and again, you can look at this in different ways if you want, but I tend to see that. Wow, you guys are committed, aren't you? You want to call down fire from heaven and burn the... Yeah, I don't blame you. After all, they didn't receive us now, did they? And I guess they deserve what they get. You are such a faithful disciple. Go right ahead and smoke them for me. I have to think that's what they were hoping for. Why? Because they had not learned what we looked at last week, what it meant to be the greatest in the kingdom. And John, this isn't John's best moments, okay? I mentioned that last week, and it was like, I'm sorry, Ken, I know he's your hero, but Last week we see that there is this guy who's casting out demons. And he's doing it in the name of Jesus. But we forbid him because he is not with us. He's not on the roster. He's not on the team. And I think John thought that that was going to endear himself more to Jesus. There's a Celtic tradition about John where John was the one who heard the heartbeat of God. Remember the Last Supper. Where was John? He had his head on Jesus' breast. No doubt he could hear his heartbeat. And that's where I believe John endeared himself more so. I'm on a limb on this one, by the way, because I think God loves us completely and fully and wholly and can't love us anymore. But I think that's what Jesus was wanting from John. Not to have this napalm bomb come out of heaven and smoke these people. Not to forbid the one who is doing the will of God because he's not on the roster. John's true discernment happened when he had his head on Jesus' breast. Because that's true worship. Boy, that's a tough one to think through, isn't it? When we think, wow, let's burn them. After all, Elijah did that. Elijah, when it was King Ahab, or Ahaziah, one of those guys. Anyway, he sent his army to go after and go after Elijah. And Elijah said, if I'm a prophet of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And that happened twice. The third captain of the army, he at least knew better. He threw himself on the mercy of God. And he was saved. He was saved. The Samaritans allowed their prejudice to cloud their judgment. The Jews allowed, if I can take a step on this, they allowed their rightness to cloud their judgment. Jesus told the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And John had not learned that yet. He wanted to advance by force. In reality, Jesus comes and he presents the kingdom to whosoever will, I believe. But he does it in a way that is gentle, in a way that is with a heart of compassion. He does it in a way that allows people to make their own decisions. I'm sounding less and less as a Calvinist these days, and maybe that's a good thing. But anyway, because I do think he gives us that free will. And Jesus rebukes John and James, and he says to them, you do not know what spirit that you are of, Christian. And I believe, yes, we can be saved and claim to have a vibrant relationship with God and yet have a very harsh heart toward the people that God has put in our lives. And we still make mistakes. And we still misread. And we still need the power of God's Holy Spirit to give us the discernment that we need. Because often it is in these situations, life is a struggle. And it just seems like it's a continual, because people are, let's face it, people are difficult. I used to work on a horse ranch years ago, and it was hard work, and I was out there cutting weeds most of the time. And just for levity, just to try to kind of keep my spirit up, I would tell the owner, this place would run a whole lot better if it wasn't for these horses. And he would look at me like I was insane, and I'd go back and cut weeds, right? That was the end of it. Life would be a whole lot easier if it wasn't for all these people. You're thinking of them right now, aren't you? I'm thinking of a few, okay. I'm not going to tell you who, but when we desire to call down fire from heaven, and I'm using that really now as a metaphor, but if we decide to call down fire from heaven and consume them, when we wish ill upon them because we decide we're not going to bless them anymore. We're not going to bless them anymore by praying for them. We're not going to bless them anymore by even wanting to do good for them. Then we have slipped into that same mentality of James and John, and we are at that place where Jesus said to us, you do not know what spirit you are of. Paul understands this. And again, I will go back and default to one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the things I don't want to do that I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do them. But for a change, with a quick reference to Romans 7, I want to go to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, even in spite of the fact that Paul talked about his difficulties and his struggles and his imperfections and his continual failure, he comes right back and says, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you think of when you read that? Does that give you, feel like, well, okay, I'm covered. So does that give you an excuse to be of the spirit of James and John? Or should that move your heart to be for the Son of Man? Verse 56, chapter 9 in Luke. Should that move your heart to say, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? And that God would give us that heart of Jesus. Now, what do? They tried to go in there and find another place to stay? No. They moved on. Recognizing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so, therefore, keep moving forward. Keep being about the mission of redemption. As Paul talked about the ministry of reconciliation. Keep moving in that. Keep walking in that. I love what one pastor used to say about this. He said, look for those who want to be caught. Look for those who want to receive the word. Look for those who have an open heart toward the things of God. Look for the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be redemptive through you, not only in you, but through you. And dwell on those things. They simply moved on to another village. Because the reality is, and sometimes in dealing with people, insanity is what? You know this definition. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting what? Different results. And sometimes in life with people, I've learned that I just have to commit it to God and stay out of it and keep moving and keep going forward. And to have the heart to not to condemn or to destroy, but to see Jesus do a redemptive work in others as he's done in me. Amen? And we know that that was the case with John. We know that was the case with James. Because God has that type of heart. That's why I went to Romans chapter 8. Well, I could talk about this whole morning because I think this is very important, but I'm done. Because God has the same heart toward the Samaritans in their rejection that he has for James and John when they want vengeance. Because that's what they really wanted. And yet God wants to redeem them all. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Amen? Father, we thank you for Jesus and his soft, passionate heart toward people who probably deserve to be burned. Probably deserved to receive a harsh judgment. Lord, help us to have that heart for people that you do. Help us to be committed toward that. Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts. When we do fail, help us to remember that therefore is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us where we have failed, but also to empower us to keep moving. And as you moved on to another village, Lord, we ask too, Lord, that you would help us to discern those times when you've called us to simply move to another village. To position ourselves or to open ourselves up to minister to new people. So, Lord, we pray for the Samaritans in our lives that we know that have rejected you time and time again. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would begin to really burn into their hearts. Help us to not be condemning in our own hearts toward them, but to be compassionate as you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Again, we do pray for those who've lost homes during this fire, Lord. We pray for your comforting hand upon them. We thank you for sparing Ken and Bee's place. So we ask that your will would be done, Lord, that all things, as your word says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And so we ask that, we pray that. We ask that you restore. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.